If your Bibles are open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please don't close them. If your devices are tuned in to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, keep them there. As we go through this passage of Scripture this morning, you'll need to refer back and forth to 1 Thessalonians 5 because the words will not be on the screen. Kids, don't forget your activity boxes are out there, and if you haven't gotten yours yet, you can run out real quick and get yours now. We've got a four-pager in there to help fill out and keep track of what I'm saying and help you understand and keep track as we move through the sermon this morning. I don't know whether you have prayer rituals or not, but I do have prayer rituals, and I trust that you do. Rituals, no problems with them, as long as you make sure they still maintain life and they just don't become a ritual that you don't pay attention to any longer. As I approach a sermon to be able to have the privilege of preaching, I have some prayer rituals, and I ask you to join with me now as we pray. For myself, I pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and salvation. And for all of us, I pray, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a few months had gone by, actually, when Saul of Tarsus, he'd become Paul, because it was about 15 years earlier that he had that experience with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he became a follower of Jesus Christ. He believed. But Paul, about age 46 right now, a tent-making scholar, along with Silas and Timothy, found their way to the town of Thessalonica in Macedonia. They found some lodging at the house of Jason, and they then went to the synagogue. And they went to the synagogue and began to teach, and they taught that Jesus was the Messiah. They taught about his crucifixion. They taught about his resurrection. They proclaimed him to be the Messiah. And we find out that some Jews there who were there and some God-fearing Gentiles or Greeks and a few prominent women believed. And the Thessalonian church was birthed. Wasn't easy being a Christian in Thessalonica. Not easy at all. There was opposition. In fact, if you'll remember, what happened was that after a while, and Paul stayed there for a while, and he taught the church, this fledgling church. They needed things that they needed to learn. And so he taught them for a while. And his teaching caught the attention of some Jews in the city. They didn't like what he was teaching. And they got together, some unseemly men, as the text tells us, and they went as a mob then. They went to the house of Jason. They went looking for Paul. They brought Jason out before the city. He had to post bond. And then later that night, they kind of snuck Paul and Silas and Timothy outside of the city. And they went on by way of Berea to Athens after that. You see, it was only about 18 years or so since the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. In one way, it was all new around the world, but in another way, it wasn't, because as the mob proclaimed before the magistrate, these men causing trouble all over the world, see, word had gotten back. Things were changing. There was a shift away from their Judaism. There was a challenge to the pagan gods. Also, a challenge in a way to the worship of the Roman emperor, at the very least as the king, at the very most as a god himself. And so after Paul and Timothy had to leave, after they got to Athens, and Paul was worried about the Thessalonian church. He was worried. I mean, it was hard to be a Christian there. They were new in the faith. All this was happening. Were they going to survive? They're going to hang in there, as it were. And so Paul sent Timothy back from Athens to Thessalonica to meet with the church, and he did. And he came back to Paul with the message that said, they're okay, Paul. They're really okay. In fact, they remember our visit with fondness. They want to see us again as much as we want to go and see them again. So things are good. But today you have some questions. There are some issues there, Paul. And so we find out that Paul now is answering with this letter, reminding the church how much they mean to him, but also answering some of the issues and some of the questions that were before them. We find our way last 3 or 4 weeks anyway to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we found there that Paul now begins to teach them to how to live in such a way as to please God. We found him talking to them about sexual holiness. We find him talking about loving one another in the church. We find him talking about living in such a way outside the church that they gain the respect of the community. Last week we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18, we saw that they had a question, a burning question on their hearts and their minds. They had worries. They were worried about their loved ones who had died in the Lord, but now they're dead. What happens to them? And so they asked Paul that question. He answers that, and he told them about the coming back of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of their loved ones to be forever with the Lord. Forever with the Lord. And now in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where we find ourselves, he continues that theme about the future, about what's going to happen. The concern was with the dead in Christ last week. Now the concern is with the living in Christ. The phrase that comes up is the day of the Lord. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But they're wondering about the day of the Lord. They knew something about the day of the Lord. They knew that it was not going to be a happy time. They knew that there was judgment involved with that. I think they're wondering, maybe, are we going to get caught up in the judgment? How's that going to work out for us? How should we live with the day of the Lord in mind? I mean, times are hard enough now, Paul. Times are going to get worse. So how is it that we should, in fact, live? We have the same questions, if you admit it anyway. We wonder about the future. We wonder about the day of the Lord. We wonder about how we should live. And so what Paul writes is not just for the Thessalonian church back then. What Paul writes is also for us now. Now, I've got a confession to make. In fact, I got two confessions. We'll start with the easier confession, first of all. Y'all know what this is? Anybody know? Here we go. Picture of it's going to come up on the screen. Here it is. See what it is? It's a road atlas. Some of you have no idea what it is. You know, here's a picture of it. In fact, you look in here, and here's Lethbridge. You see around Lethbridge and roads and how to get there and how to get everywhere as far as the space around Lethbridge is concerned. Now, I know. I do know. There's GPS. I use GPS. I do know I can go to Google Maps, and I use Google Maps. I've done that. But I like my road atlas. I still do. I like to look because I like to see what's around. I like to see this small slice that I'm focusing on. I want to see it in context of everything else. So I still like my road atlas. Now, it's going to be here after the service. If some of you want to come up and, you know, touch a 20th century relic, you can come touch. Don't take it now because I expect it's going to be worth about $100,000 in 20 years. So it's mine. But come take a look at it. And now to my other confession. This one's a little harder to make. I used to be a prophetic know-it-all. Yeah, I did. Used to be a prophetic know-it-all. I loved to go to prophetic maps and charts that lay out in detail the future as the Bible teaches it. Here, I flashed one up on the screen for you now. Don't get lost in the detail. Actually, I found it. You know how I found this? I don't want to even admit it. But I Googled it. Hey, I said prophetic charts, and this came up. And I looked at this and thought, man, that's not bad. I mean, it's a beaut. It's a thing to behold. Years ago, I would have gotten lost in this and spent a lot of time in it. I'm not going to leave it there very long because I don't want you to get lost in it. I want you to pay attention to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. But I wanted to know the details of the future, or at least as I and others thought the Bible teaches it, and of course others who had their own versions obviously had it wrong. I hoped, though, that I've learned a little bit of humility since then. You see, I no longer have a driving need to know the future in this way. Now, by the way, there's nothing wrong with exploring the scriptures about the future. There are things that are there. We need to know the Word of God. Nothing wrong with that. But it becomes, I'll use the word wrong. It becomes wrong when it becomes an obsession with us. It becomes wrong when we look at it all the time and try and figure it out. It becomes wrong when it brings out a fear in us more than it does bring out a hope in us. But some in Thessalonica wanted some charts. Well, I don't know if they wanted charts or not, but they wanted to know. They wanted to know the future. And some of us still do today want to know the future. I mean, how should we live in light of the end, in light of the end times? What should we do to be able to be ready for it as it comes? And that's what Paul is exploring here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So here's some answers that Paul gives to us, all right? You ready to listen? Number one, first, choose mystery over fear. Choose mystery over fear. Now, brothers and sisters, he writes in verse 1, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace, safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Now, don't forget that there were some Jews that were in this early church. They had converted and believed in Jesus Christ. They became part of the church. And as those of the Jewish faith, they had some knowledge probably of the Old Testament, what we call anyway today, the Old Testament scriptures. They would have known some of this about the day of the Lord. In fact, they may have known more about the day of the Lord than, in fact, we know today about the day of the Lord. And it's not my purpose this morning, it's not the purpose of this text, really, to teach per se about the day of the Lord. The text is telling us how to live in light of the day of the Lord. But let's think about the day of the Lord, just a couple of moments anyway. The day of the Lord, you can find out from Zephaniah chapter 1, from Zechariah chapter 14, from Acts chapter 2 and verses 17 to 21. We find out that there are actually two facets of the day of the Lord. First is it's God's judgment and defeat of his adversaries, God's judgment. Secondly, it's God's deliverance of his people. So judgment and deliverance. Judgment of adversaries, deliverance of God's people. Now, Paul says, we don't need to talk about this. We really don't need to. Now, it could be that Paul was saying, I've already taught you this when I was there. Let's not bring it up now. Let's not get caught into this. I don't think that's quite exactly what Paul's saying. I think what Paul is saying is that I can't write to you. I don't need to write to you about this because there aren't any answers as far as the times and the dates are concerned. We can't set dates as to when the end is going to come, when Jesus Christ is going to return. Now, when Paul here is talking to Thessalonians and to us, when he's talking about the day of the Lord, he gives us two pictures to help us kind of, well, visualize this day of the Lord and what it's going to be like when it starts, when it comes. The first is of a thief in the night. How many of you had your home broken into? You don't have to raise your hand. Julie and I have. In fact, it was about 6-7 years ago or so, something like that. Maybe it was 7 or 8. You lose track of time, don't you? A few years ago, anyway. It was after the staff Christmas party. We'd had a great time that evening. We came home because we were up in Calgary. Came home late at night, something about 1 a.m. or something like that. And we came to our house, and lo and behold, somebody had thrown a huge rock through the bottom door window, broke it open, got into the house. Things were strewn everywhere. They stole some things and we got out. It's not a nice thing to happen. And if you've experienced it, you know what it's all about. But a thief in a knife doesn't tell you in advance that he's coming. You don't sit and wait for it to happen. You can't. But it comes suddenly and it comes unexpectedly. You don't think it's going to happen. That's the first picture. The second picture that Paul gives is of a woman who's waiting to give birth. She's pregnant. She knows in her heart and her body is screaming out to her, it's almost time, and she's hoping that it's almost time. And she gets to that place, but she doesn't know when the labor is going to begin on its own. And so suddenly it does. And she moves on to the birth of the child. You see, again, where the thief in the knife was sudden and unexpected, the woman in labor is sudden and unavoidable. You can't get by without the labor for the child to be produced. So the day in the Lord, it's judgment and it's deliverance. And these people were wondering, you know what, Paul, things are bad enough now. How are we going to get through this? How should we prepare ourselves through this? Can we know when it's going to happen? And Paul's saying, no, we can't. Now, I'm using a phrase, and it's not in a negative way, so please don't take it in a negative way, but I call it the prophecy game. And I use it for my own self because I know that I've been involved over the past very much in this prophecy game. And it's a real thing in our lives. It's not just some imaginary thing. It's something that is there from time to time. We ask questions when it comes to prophecy in the future. How close are we to the end? Are we in the last days? Well, of course we're in the last days. The last days began when Jesus Christ was born on this earth. When he began to live, and then he died, he was crucified, then he rose from the dead. That began, he initiated the last days. The question we're really asking is that, are we in the last days of the last days? Is it getting near the end? We want to know. And we ask questions about the sequence of events as the chart that we put up there shows that we try and fit those together. We wonder how current events fit into things. We try and pick out, oh, this is happening here. This fits into the sequence of things about right here. This is telling us that we must be close to the end because of all the earthquakes that are happening. And yet, the end doesn't happen. And we're not really very good at fitting in the current events because we never know that the choices that we make, if they're right or not. And then we're also asking questions about Israel. We're asking questions about the church. We're asking questions about the people of God and how they all fit in and fit together as we come to this end, as we come to the time of the day of the Lord and the return of Jesus Christ. Why do we do it? Why are we like that? And we are like that, aren't we? Again, there's nothing wrong with wanting to know, just that we can't be obsessive about it. I think, first of all, there's a fear that's involved. I mean, we don't like what's happening. We're afraid of what's going to happen. And so we want to know. We want to try and fit it together. It's that fear-driven curiosity. And there is this need on our part to know. Knowledge is power in many ways. Not total power, but it is an empowering thing to know. We don't have to wonder then. And things are out of control, it seems like. If we can somehow piece it together and put it on the chart and know that this is happening, we're getting closer and closer and closer, and we can be ready. If we do that, then somehow we can take back control of our lives. But Paul is making it very, very clear. He says it to the Thessalonians, he says to us, you can't know. We don't know the date and the time and the hour or even the month or the year and how close we are. We can't know. Now, there are some verses that we go back to, and we'll quote them from time to time. We all say, yeah, we know they're there. We believe those. And yet, sometimes I think we act like we really don't believe those. Acts 1:7 is one of those. Remember when the apostles were talking to Jesus? This was in between the crucifixion and the ascension. He's been resurrected from the dead now. He meets with them for that 40-day period of time before he ascends back to heaven. And they sit down one time and they ask him, is this the time, Lord, when you will restore the kingdom? Remember what Jesus said? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. And then there's Matthew 24, verse 36. This is that time in which I shared with you last week that you can kind of parallel what's happening in Matthew 24 in this long sermon slash speech of Jesus Christ that Matthew records for us. By the way, it hasn't been written yet when Paul writes 1 Thessalonians. But there's the oral tradition, the words are there, they've come down through the people, and Paul knows what they are. And so Jesus is making this statement, and he says this about that day. But about that day, about this day of the Lord, or the hour, about the return of Jesus Christ, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, and believe it or not, not even the Son, but only the Father. Now, I don't know how they keep secrets within the Trinity. I'm not going to get into that. I don't know how that all fits exactly together. But the Father holds the dates, and we can't know them. I don't know how many lives throughout the years have been shattered when there have been teachers that have come along and said it's going to happen now. People have sold everything and sat and waited for the coming of the Lord, and their lives were shattered when Jesus did not return. We can't know. But if we don't know when he's coming back, how is it that we can be ready? What Paul is saying, we need to be able, number one, is to choose mystery over fear. We shouldn't be overcome by fear of the future. We should accept the mystery that's there, confident in Jesus Christ. So choosing mystery over fear. You know, being ready, waiting in the right way for this to happen. It's not about sitting at the window with our Bibles and our prophecy charts on our laps, waiting to see the actual exact moment when Jesus Christ returns. And if somehow we catch it at the right moment, then we have been absolutely perfectly ready for the return of Jesus Christ. That's not the biblical picture of what it means. So let's move on with what Paul says. Now I'm going to jump you down to verses 9 through 11. We'll come back to verses 4 to 8 in just a moment. So we choose mystery over fear. But secondly, Paul is telling us that we choose hope over despair. For God, he says in verse 9, did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that, whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Now, it's not here in 1 Thessalonians, but if you were to read 2 Thessalonians this afternoon, shorter letter than actually this first one, you would find that Paul tells them in 2 Thessalonians, by the way, folks, it's going to get worse than it is. Now, that's the downside. That's the negative. That's what kind of feeds our fears sometimes. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back, so there's somebody holding back the evil, the lawlessness that's there. Many people believe it's the Holy Spirit. But the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, and it goes on from there. Yeah, things can be bad, but they will get worse. I think what Paul is saying is that what we have to be careful is that we have to not allow our fear, when it's there, to kind of go over that precipice into despair. No, we have to choose hope over despair. Paul says, don't despair, even though God has not promised to keep us out of hardship and danger. He has promised to keep us out of, to keep us away from his wrath and his destruction, his judgment on his adversaries. Christ died for us. That reality loses its punch too much. Christ died for us. And we can have hope. And we can choose hope over despair. Again, I say it so often, it's not a hope so, but it's a no so hope. We know the future. We know about the return of Jesus. We know. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, and he says to us, keep on keeping each other's backs. Not exactly how he says it, but he says, yeah, therefore encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are already doing. And so that's one of the main ways that fear doesn't end up being despair. But we urge each other on. We encourage one another. And we choose hope together over despair. So yeah, you choose mystery over fear. You choose hope over despair. And now let's go back. Let's go back to verses 4 through 8. But if things, Paul, were going to be that bad, what do we do in preparation for that? What do we do to survive? How is it that we can be ready? And so I think Paul's answer in verses 4 to 8 is simply this. Shine light into darkness. Shine light into darkness. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. Now, two key words there, be awake and be sober. So the first side of this shine light into darkness is simply this, be ready. Be ready, stay awake. Not sitting at the window and waiting, but living our lives in such a way as to reflect the light into the darkness. I mean, stay in the light, avoid the darkness. By the way, we live in the darkness, we can't stay out of it. But we can't avoid the darkness encroaching upon our souls so that it becomes dark in our very hearts, so that fear and despair takes over. Be awake spiritually. Don't be spiritually drunk. Don't imbibe too much of the world's way of seeing things so that the world becomes the driver in your life instead of the Holy Spirit. No, be drunk on the Holy Spirit instead, Paul says in Galatians 5. You see, shine light into the darkness. I often, when flying for the Free Church, I will take a flight out of Lethbridge here and up to Calgary, and then my connection to wherever I'm going. And I don't know whether you've flown our, I belovedly call it our Beechcraft taxi out of Lethbridge. But if you've been on that plane, it's quite the experience. And I often will come in after my trip away for the time being, and I usually get that last flight in, and that last flight comes into Lethbridge. Some of you may be awakened by it each night. It comes in between midnight and 12:30 a.m. And so that's an awful flight, but it's a necessary flight. I like flying at night, though. The thing about flying out at night is that you're in this darkness as you go ahead, but then you'll see this city or town will come up over here. You'll see the collection of lights, and another one will come over here. You see this collection of lights. And then on this Beechcraft, it's great because there's no door on the cockpit. And so you can lean over in the aisle, and you can look out the aisle and watch out the front window as the plane is getting close to Lethbridge, and then as it comes in to land. And that's quite the experience to watch it land. But you come in, and often what it will do at that time of night, not every time, but often it will fly over this building. And it flies over, circles around, and comes into and lands at the airport, just down the way. Well, at that time of the night, when I fly over the building, I notice something. You can guess what it is, maybe, if you think about it. Oh, yeah, there may be a few lights in the parking lot, but the building's dark. There's nobody here. And it strikes me as I look at that and look at the building as I fly over it at night and nobody's here. It just reminds me that this complex, this building, this is not the church. Pastor Ken alluded to it earlier in his remarks. This is just where we get together and where we meet together for different purposes and very reason, just like we're doing here this morning in this room. It's not the church. I see the church and it's dark, but then I look out over Lethbridge, we see it around. I think of the surrounding communities. I think of the lights that are there, and it's great to see the lights from the plane. And I think so-and-so lives there, and so-and-so lives there, and so-and-so lives there, so-and-so lives out there, so-and-so lives way over here in Coaldale, over here and there. That's the church. That's the church, not here. And they're there in each of their places, and they're shining light into the darkness, the light of Jesus Christ. Now, if I can reveal something else about myself, I like flashlights. Now, I know that my iPhone has a light on it, and I use it at the proper time, but flashlights are better. They're way better. Just got this one yesterday. It's my plaything right now. Flashlights shine light, don't they? Now, sometimes what we do with a flashlight, and with the flashlight that we're shining, is that we do this. And we shine it on ourselves. And that's exactly not the way we're supposed to shine our lights into the world. We're not supposed to shine the lights on ourselves. Say, hey, look at me. Hey, meet my needs. Hey, take care of me. Hey, I'm important. No, that's not how we use a flashlight. That's not how we shine light into the darkness from a Christian perspective. Now, I won't do it to any of you today, but don't you hate it when somebody comes up to you, particularly with one of these LEDs that's really bright, and shines it right in your eyes? Oh, that's awful. You go, oh, don't do that. And frankly, if you're like me, it's not that you just don't like it. There's this surge of anger that riles up within you and says, why did you do that to me? But sometimes, you know, when we're shining light into darkness, that's what we do to people. We do it to people outside the church, and we shine a light right in their eyes. And instead of drawing them to where the light's supposed to be pointing, it repels them and drives them away from the light. No, a flashlight is to show you to a goal right out there. And with a flashlight, you see the path to get to that goal. And of course, the goal is Jesus Christ. The goal is the person that we live for. And we shine the path with this and let people see how to get to Jesus Christ. So yes, we shine light into the darkness. Paul says in Philippians 2, shine among them as stars in the night as you hold firmly to the word of Christ. So be ready. Second one is be steady. Sorry, I should have done that to you. Be steady. It's to be sober. How are we to shine our lights? How are we to, in fact, be lights? Well, first of all, Paul says, and you can go back to 1 Thessalonians 1, I won't take you there, to read about faith, hope, and love. And by the way, we don't do this with an attitude. We don't do this with a swagger. We don't do this saying, hey, I'm a Christian. And even, hopefully just implying, and I'm better than you. No, we don't do it with that spirit at all. No, we do it with the spirit of what Paul is bringing here. He says, first of all, yeah, things are going to get worse. And you know, you need to prepare yourself. You need to put the right clothing on. In fact, I think he tells us, sleep in your clothes at night. Always have this clothing on. And it's a military picture. He says, take this breastplate, first of all. Protects your heart. Protects the inner organs, yes, but it protects your heart. This breastplate of faith and love. And then you take your helmet, and that protects your thinking, your mind, how you see things. Put on this helmet of hope, and then go out and live in the world. It's not special people who live in the world. Only certain ones that can do this. It's an everyday experience of everyday life for everybody who is here, who's a follower of Jesus Christ. All of us do this. No matter what your station of life may be, no matter what your vocation might be, whether it's inside the church, whether it's outside the church, whether it's inside your home, whether it's outside your home, However it is, wherever you are, this is the way you live, and this is how we are ready and steady in approaching the day of the Lord and the coming of the Lord. Faith, love, hope. You see, the faith is directed to God. And this Godward faith that we have is a confidence in Him that God is there no matter what the circumstances of our life may be. God is there, so fear need not grip us. He's always there no matter how dark it may seem outside. He's walking through life with us. And in the midst of that, we are content with our lives and with our souls and with our circumstances. We're content in the Lord. And that contentment, that faith, pulls out of us, 1 Thessalonians 1 says, good works. Works that will please the Lord. And so that's the first part of it. There's a faith that's directed to God that brings contentment. And secondly, there's a love that's directed to others, and it brings compassion into our lives, makes us compassionate. We look out for others. We genuinely care about them. We're not focused on ourselves. We're not saying, hey, take care of me. We say, we love you. 1 Thessalonians 1 says that this compassion, the word that it's used, that it brings out of us labor. And what that means is that it's a sweaty type of work. It's getting down in there and laboring. And how do we labor? To love and direct that love towards others. And finally, there's hope. And hope is directed towards the future. And it's this hope that brings confidence. So it's, you know, contentment with faith in God. It's compassion, love directed to others. It's confidence now. Our hope is directed towards the future. And it brings endurance into our life. We're not gripped by fear or despair. We do more than just hang in and hang on. We're not pessimistic doomsayers, but we're confident in the Lord and in Jesus Christ. And this is how the Lord wants us to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. Not that we know when it's going to happen, but how to live until it happens. And this is what people in the darkness need to see from us. Everyday people living everyday lives, wherever we find ourselves, lives of faith, love, and hope. How many have been watching The Amazing Race Canada? Yeah. Okay. Some of you may not have known it, but a couple from our church, Julie and Will Taylor, are involved in Amazing Race Canada. If you see them, don't ask them how it turns out. They can't tell you. But they've lasted now, and they're still there. One of the things I've noticed, I don't know if you know about Lowell, but Lowell has a genetic eye problem. His vision now is just two little holes in the center of his vision that are left. And it won't be that long in the future, and Lowell will be blind. And so that doesn't give him a real leg up in the Amazing Race Canada. But they're there. I believe God's put them there. What I've noticed about Julie and Lowell as you watch them, and by the way, you see some of this in some of the other people too. I'm not blind to that. But whenever they show Julie and Lowell, it seems to always be there. There's a joyfulness about them. There's a positiveness about them. They help others in the race. They're realistic about what's going on. There's a solid steadiness about them as they run this amazing race, Canada. To me, it's a picture of what Paul is describing here. This is how we live. This is how we are ready for the coming of the Lord. Last week, I started with a quote from C.S. Lewis, and so today, I'm going to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis. And here it is. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal word is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. My brothers and sisters, aim at heaven. Don't be afraid of thinking about the future. But in the midst of that, live in the present. Live lives of faith, hope, and love that shine light into the darkness to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we love you. And we admit there are times in which fear sometimes grips us. There are times when we look around us and wonder what's happened and what's going to happen. There are times when maybe our faith wavers just a bit. There are times that maybe our love becomes a little bit more self-centered than it should be. There are times when maybe even despair can creep into our lives. But we're your people. And we know in the day of the Lord that you will keep us from your wrath and your judgment. And so, Lord, we come as your confident people. Help us to be people, truly, truly, Lord, who are people living in faith, hope, and love, pointing others to Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.